and to be here with you to share God's Word on a very important topic, and I appreciate that kind introduction. I hope I'll be able to live up to it. We have a lot to cover this afternoon on a topic that is extremely perplexing from a philosophical as well as I'm asking and hoping to be able to answer to some degree before our lunch break is up, is this: if God is good, why do bad things happen? You look around the world today, and if you pay attention to the 6 o'clock news at all, you can't help but be mystified by the number of tragedies there are in this world. A few months ago, you of course are aware, we lost 7 astronauts in a tragedy that rocked the nation. A lot of soul searching going on, and not just soul searching about what mechanically went wrong, what politically went wrong in that tragedy, but why should anything of this nature, this magnitude, happen at all? Well, it isn't just the loss of the astronauts. That had greater visibility than many things, but you stop and think about it, your own life, the life of your family, your neighbors, your acquaintances, and my guess is if we were to go around today, we would all have a story or two about some really wicked, terrible thing that has happened in our experience. Think about the family that lost their teenage daughter just recently. She was at the Coliseum, separated from her car with her boyfriend, and here they were killed. And you read that story and you say, this didn't have to happen. Why did things turn out this way? Tragedies afflict us everywhere. There are troubles in our lives. If your troubles don't make the 6 o'clock news, they're no less troublesome to you. The fact that they don't gain notoriety doesn't mean they aren't troubling. You wonder to yourself, why am I having financial problems? Why am I having marital problems? Why is some loved one in my family sick? Why are these things happening to me? And on top of this, we see that the troubles that come into our lives often include a measure of human cruelty. There's sometimes a maliciousness about the things that happen in our lives. I read in the paper sometimes of motorists to get into an argument, you know, as to who's going to have the lane or who didn't stop just in time. And, you know, sometimes people will get out of their cars and engage in some kind of a scuffle. Somebody pulls a gun and shoots somebody over what? Over a lane change. And you say, well, there's something terribly wrong with human nature, isn't there? Why does it have to be this way? And I don't have to belabor the point about crime. Crime in this nation is steadily on the rise. Crime is such that I would imagine many of you have thought from time to time about moving from where you live. You're wondering, do I want to get into a safer neighborhood? Do I want to have to go? Do I want my children to be influenced by the kinds of people that are in this society? We worry about these things. Well, we don't simply worry about how to deal with the tragedy or the trouble and how to encounter cruelty and how to avoid crime. But I think if we take a step back from the social and psychological problem that all that represents, there's a bigger problem. And the bigger problem is this: why, if there is a God who is good, do I have to worry about these things? I'd like to read just a short portion to you from perhaps one of the classics of Western literature by Dostoevsky, The Brothers Karamazov. And in this scene that I'm going to read from, one of the brothers, Ivan, is challenging another one of the brothers, Alyosha, who is a novice, who is preparing for the priesthood. And he challenges him with what we call in philosophy the problem of evil. And I'll explain that in a moment, but let me just read for you, because I think you'll identify with the tormented reasoning of Ivan at this point. How can there be a good God that allows wicked things to happen? And his emphasis, this is a long chapter, I'm only excerpting from it. In this particular portion, Ivan is emphasizing the cruelty to children. He says, granted, anyone over the age of 7, you might say they deserve it. They've eaten of the forbidden fruit. They know good and evil. And he says, I don't worry about the things that happen to me. I'm a wicked person. I deserve these things. But why the children? Why do they suffer? So let me pick up at that point. Ivan says, I've collected a great, great deal about Russian children, Alyosha. There was a little girl of 5 who was hated by her father and her mother, most worthy and respectable people of good education and breeding. You see, I must repeat again, it's a peculiar characteristic of many people, this love of torturing children and children only. To all other types of humanity, these torturers behave mildly and benevolently, like cultivated and humane Europeans. But they are very fond of tormenting children, even fond of children themselves in this sense. It's just their defenselessness that tempts the tormentor, just the angelic confidence of the child who has no refuge and no appeal that sets his vile blood on fire. In every man, of course, a demon lies hidden. The demon of rage, the demon of lustful heat at the screams of the tortured victim, the demon of lawlessness let off the chain, the demon of diseases that follow on vice, gout, kidney disease, and so forth. This poor child of five was subjected to every possible torture by those cultivated parents. They beat her, thrashed her, kicked her for no reason till her body was one bruise. Then they went to greater refinements of cruelty, shut her up all night in the cold and frost in a privy. And because she didn't ask to be taken up at night, as though a child of five sleeping its angelic sound sleep could be trained to wake and ask, they smeared her face and filled her mouth with excrement. And it was her mother. Her mother did this. And that mother could sleep, hearing the poor child's groans. Can you understand why a little creature who can't even understand what's done to her should beat her little aching heart with her tiny fist in the dark and the cold and weep her meek, unresentful tears to dear, kind God to protect her? Do you understand that, friend and brother, you pious and humble novice? Do you understand why this infamy must be and is permitted? Without it, I am told, man could not have existed on earth, for he would not have known good and evil. But why should he know that diabolical good and evil when it costs so much? Why, the whole world of knowledge is not worth that child's prayer to dear, kind God. And then later, continuing the same line, he says, "You see, Aloysia, perhaps it really may happen that if I live to that moment or rise again to see it, I too, perhaps, may cry aloud with the rest, looking at the mother embracing the child's torturer, 'Thou art just, O Lord.' But I don't want to cry aloud then. While there is still time, I hasten to protect myself, and so I renounce the higher harmony altogether. It's not worth the tears of that one tortured child who beat itself on the breast with its little fist and prayed in its stinking outhouse with an unexpiated tear to dear, kind God. And if the sufferings of children go to swell the sum of sufferings which was necessary to pay for truth, then I protest the truth is not worth such a price." The end of the chapter. Aloysius suggests this is rebellion against heaven. And finally, Ivan replies, "Rebellion? I'm sorry you call it that. One can hardly live in rebellion, and I want to live. Tell me yourself. I challenge you. Answer me. Imagine that you are creating a fabric of human destiny with the object of making men happy in the end, giving them peace and rest at last, but that it was essential and inevitable to torture to death only one tiny creature, that baby beating its breast with its fist, for instance, and to found that edifice on its unavenged tears, would you consent to be the architect on those conditions? Tell me. And tell me the truth." "No, I wouldn't consent," said Aloysia softly. Dostoevsky has put before us in very heart-rending terms the problem of evil. He's posing the question, if God is good, how can such wicked, terrible things happen in this world? How can there be tragedies? How can there be troubles, cruelty, and crime in a world where a good God is in control? You see, the problem can be developed this way, the apologetical problem of evil. Those of us who are Christians maintain, based on the teaching of God's Word, that God is all good. Psalm 119:68 says, "Thou art good and doest good." In Exodus 34, we read, "The Lord God, abundant in goodness and truth." In Psalm 145:9, "As for God, His way is perfect. The Lord is good to all." Psalm 106, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for his loving kindness endures forever. And obviously I could go on for the entire hour just laying out passages of Scripture that declare the goodness and the kindness and the fidelity and the mercy of God. Here is this benevolent being who is full of blessing, full of goodness and kindness. On the other hand, the Bible says, God is all-powerful. He can do anything He wishes. What did God tell Abraham in Genesis 17 and 18? I am the Almighty God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, Abraham doubts that God can keep His promises. God says, Abraham, is there anything I can't do? God has all power. Nothing can restrain Him from doing His wishes. Nahum 1:3, the Lord is great in power. Or Daniel 4, verse 35, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou? At the last book of the Bible, toward the end of it, in Revelation 19:6, the declaration made from heaven is that the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And so here we have our Christian testimony to the goodness and kindness of God on the one hand, and to the fact that He is all-powerful, He is omnipotent, nothing can keep Him from doing what He wishes to do. And so we begin to reason, if God is good, then He wouldn't want evil or bad things to happen. He wouldn't want those astronauts to die. He wouldn't want that poor Russian little girl to be mistreated by her parents. If God is good, He wouldn't want evil things to happen. And we reason on the other hand, if God is all-powerful, He's certainly able to prevent them. God could keep these things from happening. Nothing can stay His hand. If He but wished to keep those things from happening, they would not happen. And so we have to ask, does the existence of evil in this world disprove the existence of God? Does the presence of the evil that we've been describing, and we could go on and on describing, does that bring evidence against the existence of the Christian God? A God who is all good and all powerful, and therefore seems would be able to keep evil from taking place all around us. Now, we could spend a whole semester in a philosophy of religion class studying nothing but the ins and outs of that philosophical problem. We haven't got a whole semester or even a week. I've got less than an hour, and so I don't pretend that I'm going to go into all the philosophical ins and outs, the depth that might be necessary. But I would like to suggest two lines of thought that should make it clear to us that there is not really an apologetical problem of evil. If you're a Christian committed to the teaching of God's Word, the fact that evil things happen in this world, that there are tragedies and cruelty and crime, should not prevent us from continuing to affirm our biblical faith in the goodness and the power of God. In the first place, we have to remember that God may very well have a morally sufficient reason for having bad things happen. The fact that we don't see what that morally sufficient reason is doesn't mean it does not exist. To help illustrate that, I have to confess to you, one day I did something which I would think on the surface strikes everybody as rather cruel. I once paid a man to hold my infant son down and to stick needles in his face. You say, well, what are you doing, you scum? You don't belong on the face of the earth that you would do that sort of thing to a child. Okay, if I tell you only that much of the story, I don't blame you for reacting that way. I wouldn't be able to live with myself, I hope, if I were to have done that sort of thing, and that's all there was to the story. But now what if I fill in a few details? For instance, that my son had fallen off a stool at home and had gashed his face open and was bleeding profusely. And we rushed him to the emergency room where, as a matter of fact, I had to pay the doctors for their services, which included holding him down and injecting him with Novocaine and stitching up his face. You say, well, in the end, paying those men to do what was a very painful thing to my son was the best thing for him. If I had said, oh, no, I would never bring any pain to my son, I would not have been a good father at all. It sometimes happens that pain is necessary to achieve a higher or more extensive or better goal in the end. Now, since we see that in human affairs, and after I've told you this whole story, I trust you all exonerate me for having brought pain to my son, should it be so hard for us finite and fallible human beings to think that perhaps God, too, is our Heavenly Father? has a good reason why there is pain and torture and malice and crime in this world? I mean, it is not logically inconceivable. Someone may say, yeah, but I'm not satisfied. If God doesn't tell me why the astronauts died, if God doesn't tell me why that poor little girl was tortured, if God doesn't tell me why the roast burnt and I couldn't go out and buy another one, or whatever the level of evil in this world that you're talking about is, if God doesn't give me an explanation for those things, then I don't believe he has one. Well, we're treading pretty deep water now, aren't we? When we begin saying, God, there can't be a good reason if I'm not satisfied. What we're basically saying is, God, if you don't get on your knees and plead with me for acceptance, God, if you don't submit your reasoning to my scrutiny, God, if you don't become subject to my higher standards, then as far as I'm concerned, I'll have nothing to do with you. There are people in this world who have made that choice. Maybe some of you in this room have made that choice. You've come out this afternoon to hear what some mindless Christian says about this suffering in the world. I want to suggest to you that it is not mindless to trust God. That it is, in fact, the height of absurdity not to trust God. It is the height of self-importance to say, God, you can have no reason for what you're doing unless I approve it. I mean, you've forgotten your place altogether. Provided there is a God, why should he have to explain everything to us? Well, what you're saying then, Dr. Bonson, is that one must have faith. Yes, one must have faith. My son had to have faith that when I took him to the hospital, whatever pain I would inflict upon him or have others inflict on him was for his own good. I must have faith that my Heavenly Father will not put me through or other people through something that he doesn't have a good reason for. One that is far better than my plans, far better than my reasoning. Yes, it does require faith. I want to suggest, and this is my second answer to the apologetical problem of evil, I want to suggest as well, though, that the unbeliever, the one who will not have this kind of faith in God, cannot answer the problem of evil. Listen, now wait a minute. He doesn't have to answer the problem of evil. He doesn't believe in this all good and all kind and all powerful God that you're proclaiming, Dr. Bonson. So there's no problem for him. I'm going to say, oh, yes, there is. There's a very big one. Let's go back to that little child in the outhouse. Parents had mistreated. Now, if we're going to begin discussing this philosophically, we have to agree at least on our primary premise, and that's that this is an evil thing that those parents were doing. You see, if it's not evil, then it's no problem for anyone, is it? See, if the unbeliever says, well, I mean, some people get their kicks out of doing that sort of thing, other people get their kicks out of being good parents, and it's different strokes for different folks, and so there's no evil about it, then of course I haven't got anything to answer. I say, well, on that basis, I don't have to answer anything, because you don't think that was wicked. You don't think that's evil. But you see, if he wants to say, oh no, I'm not going to let this get washed out by philosophical relativism, no way. If anything is evil, the torturing of an innocent little child is evil. That is wicked, and you as a Christian must give an account of it. I would say in return, no, you as an unbeliever must tell me how you can be so absolute about that being wicked. You see, if one does not have faith in an all-powerful and all-good God, then it's really unintelligible to consider any particular event in this world, any particular thing that happens, as evil. If you don't have a Christian framework, if you don't have a Christian world and life view, if you don't see things in the context of the teaching of God's Word, then I want to suggest what was happening to that little child may not be your preference, may not be how you get your kicks, but there's nothing more to it than that. The only way you can say something absolutely counts as evil is if you have an absolute God who has revealed standards of right and wrong which are being violated by those parents in that particular situation. And thus, ironically, the fact that we see things as evil proves the existence of God rather than challenges the existence of God. The very seeing of something as absolutely wrong means you have an absolute standard of morality which only the Christian outlook on the world can provide. Now again, I could take you through an entire semester of a philosophy class trying to show you why Buddhism and Hinduism and relativism and existentialism and all the other isms of this world cannot account for that, but that is my studied conclusion, and it's the sort of thing that I'm willing to debate, and I think have successfully debated with atheists and others on that matter. Only the Christian has a basis for morality, and therefore only the Christian has a basis for condemning what those parents did to their poor little child. So what do we say about the apologetical problem of evil? We say, first of all, we can't discount the possibility that God has a morally sufficient reason for what he allows to happen in this world, what he plans to have happen in this world, even though he has not shared it with us. Now, that requires faith in God, to be sure, but if one does not have faith in God, then secondly, one can't call anything evil. One can only say, it's not my preference. So the apologetical problem of evil, like a boomerang, turns out to be a good proof of the existence of God rather than a challenge to it. All right, if the philosophical problem has been taken care of, at least in some initial way this afternoon, you're thinking to yourself, yeah, but I've still got a lot of personal problems with these things. I have a lot of psychological problems with this. What do I do with my child who has cancer? How do I respond to tragedy in this world? How am I to come back from some terrible thing that's happened to my family, or financial distress, or a bad marriage? What am I to do when there's problems in my life? Telling me that those problems don't disprove the existence of God still doesn't tell me how I should respond to God and to my circumstances. And so the third thing I want to tell you this afternoon is that the sovereignty of God is the only basis for comfort. The sovereignty of God is the only basis for comfort in the midst of a world full of tragedy and trouble. Now, to make my point crystal clear, I'm going to set it over against some other points of view that were published on Easter of this year in the Orange County Register. In an article entitled "Keeping Faith in the Face of Tragedy," a number of people, four or five, I believe, professionals who are either writers or psychologists or in the medical profession dealing with childhood cancer, mental retardation, whatever it may be, a number of professionals were asked how they deal with all of the tragedy that they have to come in contact with in their profession. And a number of answers were given, all of which I found utterly depressing. And as a minister of the gospel, I read what these people have to say, and I say, now, is there any hope in what they have to say here? And I'm not going to read their names. It isn't my point to get personal here, but I'd like you to consider the point of view that was put forward. One of these respondents, I said, oh, good, this is going to be a religious testimony. He began by saying, I believe in God. Okay, and so I said, okay, a Christian testimony is coming here, right? Wrong. For me, it all starts with my disagreeing with people who are always trying to find meaning in life. I believe in putting meaning into life, putting more of him in me. I don't believe in a God who sits up there pulling strings. So I don't blame him for everything that happens, and I don't credit him for everything that happens. For instance, I don't blame him when a car hits me, and I don't thank him every time a car misses me either. I do. I believe in a supernatural force that sometimes intervenes, but I can't rely on it in terms of always having to coincide with things on my terms. For me, God is an ideal to get closer to in this life. I believe in a supernatural force, but he's not running the story here. I mean, he's not in charge of the show. He sometimes intervenes, which out here is a fitful God, you see, who kind of gets up and has a lot of energy some mornings, decides he can answer some prayers and get involved. And then you have this God who sometimes says, just let the world run on its own for a while, you know. You can't count on me to get involved in your problems. Okay. I wasn't real encouraged by that. That's what another person had to say. I've hung on to my faith because I don't believe God wanted those people to die. God wanted them to live. But with free choice, people can choose good or evil. Evil is not God's will. But by his gift of free choice, he cannot prevent tragedies from occurring. You know, at first we hear that and we say, oh yeah, freedom's important, and I want to affirm that. But then you get to the end of it and you begin to wonder, wait a minute, what concept of freedom do we have here when we say, by this gift of free choice, God cannot prevent tragedies from occurring? I want to ask the obvious question that any trained philosopher would ask. If God cannot prevent tragedies from occurring, why do you ask him to do so? If God is not able to do anything about these tragic situations in life, then why bother with God? I mean, he's just as hopeless and helpless as I am. He stands back and he sees these things happening and he just kind of wrings his hands in distress and says, isn't that a shame? Well, what kind of God is this? Is it even conceivable that this could be the Almighty, sovereign God of the Bible this person's talking about? God cannot prevent these tragedies? I remember a God that Jesus spoke of when he went to the cross, saying that he could call legions of angels if he wished to and deliver himself from the cross. He didn't choose to do so, but he could have. Yes, he could have intervened. Yes, he could have prevented the tragedy. But there was a reason for that tragedy. I praise God, there's one crime in history that he did allow to happen, because it's that crime that's the basis of my salvation. But I'm getting off the subject. One more opinion here. I've become more philosophical about God. It's been a long process, but I don't see him as punitive anymore. Now I believe in a benevolent being who gives me an ability to choose, and all I can do is my best. There again, in all three of these testimonies, you have this image of God who stands back. He doesn't pull the strings. He has no master plan. He's not intervening. He's not involved, and he can't do anything about it, because after all, he's given us freedom. Just recently, on June 7th, the Register reported on a second book written by a rabbi who became, I don't know if he's world famous, but certainly well known throughout this country, after his son died of a strange disease that afflicts only 1 in 8 million people. And he went through the suffering and the anguish of losing his child and asking, how does this relate to my religious faith? And so he wrote a book entitled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The Bible might have suggested there aren't any good people around, for we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But nevertheless, from his perspective, there are good people and bad things happen to them. He asked, why does God allow evil? And I'd like to read for you just a little blurb of how he answered that problem. He suggests that it isn't God's will that a young father die from cancer. It isn't God's judgment when people get AIDS. God isn't cruelly playing with the parents of murdered children by testing their faith. Everything doesn't happen for the best. There's more, but can you imagine going to the hospital and trying to bring some religious comfort and counsel to parents who have just lost their child and telling them, you know what the good news is? Everything doesn't happen for the best. That's not good news. That's terrible news. That's depressing news. That's nihilistic news. If everything doesn't happen for the best, then what are we doing here? And why do we put up with the conditions of our existence at all? Well, he continues, in his search for a reason for his son's tragedy and his own, this rabbi that I won't name, found consolation in the idea that there was no reason. It's kind of like the philosophy student, you know, who goes through all of these weeks of readings and struggling with arguments pro and con, and finally gets to the end of the course and he says, I found some satisfaction, Professor. I've decided there are no answers. And so the fact that I didn't find them doesn't bother me anymore. That's terrible. That's just giving up. It's throwing up your hands in despair and saying, here's the good news, there's nothing good about it. No reason whatsoever. God created the world according to certain natural laws, and God lets the natural laws work. He just wound up the world, he stepped back and he said, well, people are going to get run over and have cancer and all these terrible things are going to happen. It's really too bad, but I made these laws and I can't get involved now. I want to suggest that when you look at that, what the Bible has to say, though it may seem controversial at the beginning, what the Bible has to say is just so comforting and so right. What the Bible says is, God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The Bible teaches us that God is sovereign, and God not only created this world, but he governs this world, and he has a plan for this world. The tough part, of course, is that as Christians, we have to say that plan includes children dying of cancer, parents being separated from their children, financial disaster. It has a lot of things in it that, if we look only at that event, only at the local circumstance, are very distressing. But you see, I can go to the hospital and talk to parents who have lost their child. And I can say, oh, God couldn't help this. He didn't will this. I guess Satan did it. Or I could say, natural laws did it. Or I guess we just live in a chance universe and nothing could be done about it. And offer them no comfort. Or I can go and I can say, as much as my heart breaks for you that you've lost your child, I want to assure you all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. all things work together for good, because God is in control, and God does have a plan, and the loss of your child is part of that perfect plan. Granted, it's not part of the plan you had. And that's why we heard, isn't it? You see, if God would tell us why these things happen, we might sit back and say, oh, well, I'm satisfied. That's right. That's really going to work out for the good in the end. But in this life, that isn't what God does. God says, if you love me, then you're called according to my purpose. And our problem, I think, so often, not just as human beings who are sinners and are fallible and finite, but even as Christians who submit to the Word of God and believe in Jesus Christ as our sovereign Savior, our problem is that we don't want to be called to God's purposes. We want to be called according to our own. We want God to match our agenda, to fit into our timetable, to have things happen according to what seems best to us. What the Bible says is, not all things work together for good, no matter what you want from God. It says all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. Now that's comforting. That gives a basis for hope. That gives meaning to life, even though life includes tragedy. You see, I can't go and take the sting out of death, can I? I can't go and make people who have lost a loved one or a person suffering from cancer not have that pain. But I can put that pain into a broader context where it makes sense and where it can, in fact, encourage and build up one's faith. The sovereignty of God is the only basis for comfort. There is no comfort in saying God cannot keep adverse things from happening. If God is not in control, and if He is powerless, then there's no reason to hope. No reason to hope that our problems have meaning in the larger scheme of things. And if God is not in control, there's no reason to hope that our problems can be overcome by God's power and love. I mean, why pray to God that He might express His power and His love in my life and help me accept this tragedy and to grow from it and to see good come of it, when what God might say to us, if you don't believe in His sovereignty, is, I couldn't help it. I don't know what to do with it either. Kind of an enigma for me too. And so we need to have faith in three things, I'm going to suggest. We need to have faith that God's plan controls all things. Yeah, that's a big theological premise, but it's a very important one. It's the premise that God plans everything. God's plan controls all things. Secondly, that God's plan displays His perfect wisdom. And thirdly, that God's wise plan does not exclude troubles from our experience. Does the Bible teach that God controls all things? It sure does. Ephesians 1:11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. That's the basis for the confident declaration of Paul in Romans 8 that those who are called according to His purpose know all things work together for good, because He has such a plan. We've said that God's plan controls all things according to the Bible, but secondly, God's plan displays His perfect wisdom. Now listen to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Job chapter 9, verse 4. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. You know, it would be a terrifying notion that we have a God that has all the dynamite power of the universe at His disposal, but He's utterly foolish. Doesn't know the end from the beginning. Doesn't know what He's doing. The Bible says, no, God plans everything, and His plan is wise. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's up to. And thirdly, the Bible tells us that God's wise plan does not exclude troubles from our experience. You know, of all the examples that are available to me in the Bible, I think Joseph stands out. It certainly does to me. Perhaps it does to you too. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament? He was troubled by his brothers, hated by them. He was abused by them. He was put into a pit and left to die, and then they decided, no, we could financially gain from this. We'll sell him into slavery to these Egyptians who are returning to Egypt. So he's sold into slavery by his brothers. And there in Egypt, he's put in Potiphar's house, and he tries to serve Potiphar well, and Potiphar's wife decides, and she has something for Joseph, but he won't return the interest, and he flees from that rather than be caught in some sexual compromise with her. And so she accuses him anyway, and then he's thrown into prison. I mean, have you ever seen things so wicked, so terrible happen to Joseph? Well, through God's providence, he leaves prison and he and he works for the Pharaoh, and eventually becomes the right-hand man of the Pharaoh and has control over all of Egypt. And lo and behold, Joseph's brothers, later in his life, come to Egypt looking for some help because they're starving. What would you do? I hate to think what I might do. Take the opportunity for revenge. Finally get even with those so-and-sos who sold me into slavery, who were going to kill me. After all these terrible things had happened to him, what was Joseph's faith, though? You remember how at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, when after Jacob dies, and the brothers think, oh yeah, he was only taking care of us because our father was still alive, but now he's gone and Joseph's going to get his revenge, he's going to come after us now. Joseph's testimony is, as for you, you meant it as evil against me, but God meant it for good. Boy, now that's biblical faith. To be able to say, and with all the power and all the opportunity in the world, I can stomp you down because of what you did, to say, I know you meant it as evil, but I have faith that God meant it for good. That's how we respond to wickedness in this world. That's how we respond to tragedy in this world. Yeah, there may be a lot of terrible things that happen, and some of them are malicious and criminal. But though it was meant for evil, God meant it for good. And so what I'm suggesting is that the sovereignty of God is the only basis for comfort in the midst of all these bad things that happen to us. I have to add immediately, though, if you are a wise believer in God, wisdom will not try to read God's secret purposes. When I say God has a reason for what he's doing, and we must respond as Joseph did, that God means it for good, and have the faith of Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good, that doesn't mean that we can figure it all out. That doesn't mean we can see all the connections between the events in history or the experiences in our life and then say, oh yeah, now I understand what the plan is, God. Wisdom trusts that the plan of God is for our good, and that is a general truth, and it ought to remain a general truth. Sadly, many people try to push it further, though. They try to walk by sight rather than by humble faith. Many people are willing to accept the perplexities of life if only they can see God's specific purpose in them. The book of Ecclesiastes was given to us, I think, precisely to keep us from thinking that wisdom is a deepened insight into the purpose of events going on around us, some kind of esoteric revelation as to exactly why God has planned to do what he does in our lives. You see, we can worry ourselves sick by asking why God allowed this or that to happen. And Ecclesiastes tells us those kind of inquiries are really futile. Deuteronomy 29:29 had put it this way, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." The secret things, the plans of God, belong unto him. They aren't for us to pry into. We aren't to go home and sit, you know, in our easy chair and say, okay, now what is the reason for war in the Mideast? Or what is the reason for this corporate failure? What is the reason why I got a flat tire? We are to believe there is a reason, and we are to respond in obedience and faith toward God. But it is not our place to sort it all out. Solomon tried to. He ended up writing the book of Ecclesiastes. And what did he say? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I've explored all these things under the sun, and my conclusion is, everything's vain. You know, the righteous are not always rewarded. The wicked are not always punished. Good doesn't always come in my experience. But the conclusion of the matter, if you get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, the conclusion of the matter is what? Fear God and keep his commandments. Don't look at life and say, okay, I'm going to see this perfect moral order all worked out. It may take the day of judgment before we see that. Don't look at life and say, I can understand all of God's plans. Because Solomon says we can't. Life looks pretty vain under the sun when you look at it. But the conclusion is that if you're a godly person, if you're a wise person, you're going to trust God and obey him. Job got some pretty bad advice from his friends. You remember that? Job's friends affirmed the sovereignty of God just as clearly as I'm affirming it this afternoon. Job's friends affirmed the sovereignty of God perhaps more consistently than many modern Christians affirm the sovereignty of God, but their thinking was still defective and misleading, because their understanding of the sovereignty of God, particularly why evil comes into a person's life, was man-centered. There wasn't a God-centered perspective at all. They judged events and they judged men according to their own limited ideas of what God would be doing in this world, what is right and wrong, and why God does what he does. So you remember what they said to Job? They said, Job, fess up. We know that when these bad things happen to people, that means you're wicked. It's true, you look like a pretty good fellow to us. No one knows just exactly what terrible sins have brought this upon you, Job, but it must be sin that did it. Job said, I profess my innocence. They said, tell the truth, Job. But they were wrong. They believed in the sovereignty of God, but they thought, contrary to Ecclesiastes, contrary to Deuteronomy 29, they thought they could see the connections between A and B. If this happens, this must be the reason. But God doesn't always share that with us. The world is not always perfectly clear. There are enigmas in this life. And so that the proper perspective of true wisdom is to allow God alone to be God. His purposes are secret to us. His purposes are often too complex and mysterious for us. But his plan is the very standard of wisdom rather than our expectations and our evaluations. And so as I've said in the outline provided for you, wisdom does not try to read God's secret purposes. You ask then, if I'm not supposed to ask what specifically the reason for my flat tire is or the death of some friend, what purpose could be accomplished when bad things happen? I want to suggest a few to you before we conclude this afternoon. Sin, both sin in general and sin in particular cases, is brought under the wrath and curse of God when bad things happen. And that's good, that sin is punished. That's one of the things that is done through the wickedness of this world. Secondly, sinners are shown in limited measure what will eternally be the outcome of their rebellious lives. When people look around and they see they can't count on everything to go well for them, and that in some limited way, they cannot expect that eternally everything's going to work out for them. And thus they should repent while opportunity is still afforded. There is a God who brings wickedness and evil and torment into our lives because of sin. Thirdly, backing off a little bit more, sinners are shown that they're not in control of their lives, that they aren't self-sufficient. Just talk to somebody who's had a flat tire. I mean, they realize, I'm not in control. I can't have things my way. And as a Christian pastor, I say, that's a good thing to realize. You aren't in control. And you can't have things your way. And so you had better flee for salvation to God himself. You better flee to the provisions of grace, realizing in this universe you're not self-sufficient. Fourthly, those who have been saved by the grace of God are taught when wicked things happen, when there's troubles and tragedies in this world, we are taught to trust God alone and not our own reckoning, not our own plans. You know, when something happens in my family that I don't like it, if I really have faith in God, I learn not to trust my plans and not my evaluations, not my hopes and schemes. I learn to say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And that's a good thing to learn. And those relying upon God will have their faith purified and strengthened by the opportunities afforded in suffering. Not all Christians respond properly to it. Not all take the opportunity to grow. But God puts those things in our life so that we will be improved as Christians, have a more pure faith in him. And as we come to a conclusion this afternoon, I want to encourage you to look at 1 Peter 1, verses 5 to 7. On that particular point. It may be the one that you as believers this afternoon need to learn the most. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. Peter speaks of us as being guarded by the power of God through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice. But listen, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, what wonderful words. Peter says, don't you understand? You're being guarded till the last day. You have faith in God who has all this power, and He's going to take care of you. And he says, so you rejoice. And then he adds these words that the world can't understand. He says, you rejoice though you may be put through tough times for a short while. You rejoice knowing that your faith is being refined like gold that goes through the fire. You say, what a terrible thing to have happen to gold. Oh, no, it's not. If you know anything about metallurgy, you put gold into the fire and what comes out is much better. And he says, your faith is like that. God puts you into trying circumstances that you might rejoice that your faith is being purified. And when it comes out, it will be unto the praise and honor of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And so 1 Peter 1 shows that the proper response when bad things happen to us, when adversity and distress comes into our lives, the proper response is to rejoice in God's work, to strengthen our faith, and to bring greater reliance upon Him. So how should you respond when bad things happen in your life? Remember Job. Remember Joseph. And count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into manifold temptations, knowing that the proving of your faith works patience. So let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, how he says, concerning this thing I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. What? He said he had a thorn in the flesh. Can't get into what that might be. A lot of controversy over it. I'll tell you this, whatever it was, Paul hated it. It brought a lot of distress to him. And so he sought the Lord three times that it might be removed from him. And this is the answer God gave him. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my weaknesses, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, can you complete it? For when I am weak, then am I strong. When I'm weak in my own resources, then I have the greatest of resources, the only place I can look to God. Then am I strong. We need to change the way we look at evil in the world. We need to change the way we look at perplexity in our lives. And if you want to get reoriented to the tough part of life, I want to suggest these things as I stop. Make sure that alarmed by sin and alarmed by rebellion in the world and in your own life, that you love God and have your faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Secondly, be realistic. The Christian life carries sorrow in it. It's not always rosy. God didn't promise that it would be. Thirdly, remember that trials can be of various kinds. Some can be very painful as fire. Fourth, rejoice in spite of and because of those adverse things which happen. Learn to be happy, James says, when you fall into various trials. Fifth, see them as part of God's good plan for you. Have faith that God means good, and He will bring good out of this for you. Sixth, remember that they are only for the present, only for a little while. This isn't going to be your eternal lot. Seventh, react to them as serving the immediate purpose of purifying and developing genuine faith in you. When something bad happens, say, thank you, God. I needed this opportunity to grow. And finally, rejoice that these things serve the ultimate purpose of bringing praise and honor to Jesus Christ, who is presently an unseen Savior, but is going to be revealed visibly in the future. And in that day, He'll call us to Himself, and He'll say, if we have responded in faith, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you very much.